Well, if you would, let's grab our books. And there was one left up here. I thought we sold out last week. So claim that if you left it up here. You might also, unless you do a lot of highlighting and stuff like me, you might want to mark your book on the inside so that people realize that it belongs to you. Perhaps put your name on the inside cover. There might be one more available for purchase. And is it yours?
No, that's an extra one.
You can't get it. Oh, awesome. Awesome. Well, it's available then if anybody is still needing a book. We went through, in preparation for this morning, the introduction. So I'll ask you to turn there now. That is on page... There's no page number at the bottom. 21? All right. Great intro here, giving us a bit of an understanding as to what his process is, the reason for the book, and how we're going to approach it. And he starts off speaking about the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. And it just so happens I was at a conference this past week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, up in Jacksonville, a pastor's conference up at Shiloh Metropolitan Baptist Church, if you're familiar with H.B. Charles. And their giveaway, or one of their giveaways, was John Piper's Providence. And if you're at all into reading, you know that this is a mighty work for a modern day work. And I've just gotten to thumb through it a little bit at the opening. If you want to come up afterwards and look at it, if you've been thinking about that as a resource, you want to look through the contents and stuff like that, you're welcome to. But I was like, man, that's a thick book. But then I started looking through the table of contents. I'm like, man, he's really hitting on some great stuff here. So look forward to diving into that eventually. But this morning, just diving deeper into what the providence of God helps us to understand. Because a lot of times we are wondering, what is God doing in our country and in our society? And as it seems like some... structural walls of our culture are crumbling and failing. We're wondering what is going on. And the writer David Mathis makes very clear that God is busy pouring out his grace. Even in the presence of evil, and even when it doesn't feel like he's doing much within us or amongst us, he is pouring out his grace to undeserving sinners, lavish favor, he says, on sinners of all stripes, and thoroughly stripping away our self-sufficiency, that we're not relying on ourselves, but upon him for all things. I appreciate that he highlights that God's grace is gloriously beyond our skill and technique. Sometimes we say to ourselves, like, you know, I'm not able to read and understand and process and pray and do things like the guys I see on TV or on the radio that, you know, I admire. That's okay. That's okay. The grace of God is far beyond any technique or skill. We don't have to twist his arm. We don't have to feel like, well, if I'm just praying just right, am I going to get the result I want? That's not what God's providence is about. It's more aligning ourselves to him. One example of that, and you think about praying. I was in a hotel room while I was up there, and one morning, I was asking myself, it had a hard floor in it. My main floor, and it's on a hard floor, so it's on cement. I'm like, I sat down in the chair, and I opened up my laptop, and I'm going to pray to open up, try to work on my sermon for a couple hours before I go into the conference. And I'm asking myself, should I kneel on my knees? Do I have to kneel on my knees on this hard floor to pray, or should I just sit? Is it perfectly fine for me to just sit in this chair in my room and pray? Yes, it is. And then I'm like, okay, is this what God wants? And should I kneel or not? Because normally, sometimes for prayer, I will kneel beforehand. That isn't a requirement by any means. But then I ask myself, do I need to do this? And I came. Spirit put something on my heart that says, no, you're allowed to do this. You're allowed to kneel before your Lord and ask him to bless your day and your week And so it's not about twisting his arm or trying to find the right combination of words and processes to twist him, but just to receive his grace and the goodness that he offers to us. So we don't need to manipulate. We don't even have to worry about whether or not we're able to manipulate God. He says at the bottom of the page, even before the foundation of the world, it was untamed grace of God that jumped the bounds of time and space and considered a yet-to-be-created people in connection with his Son and chose us in him, Ephesians 1:4. It was in love to the praise of his glorious grace that he predestined us. Now, people ask about this, and I don't want to get deep into it, but before Adam and Eve were in the garden, God had it all planned out. Satan did sneak in and kind of trick God and say, well, I made it in, and I'm going to cause creation to fall. God knew it was going to fall. God, in his design, knew that he was going to send his Son to redeem it, and it was going to be to the glory of his Son for all eternity, even before the world was formed. So we don't have to worry that God lost control or didn't maintain his sovereignty over the garden. The fall was all known and allowed for ahead of time. And what this means in God's grace and forgiveness is, with us, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, we're made for this. We who believe in Christ were made for this very purpose, to receive his grace and to glory in the work that Christ has done. It is our very purpose in God's mind, even before the foundations of the world were laid. It's much higher than we can even understand, other than knowing this was our purpose and destiny from early on. We are to be adopted as sons, page 22, and such a divine choice, we know, wasn't based on any just foresight or of anything good in us. It was always grace. Before we did anything, good or evil, it was God's grace, and not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages to come. We can rest in grace. God is never losing control. We don't have to find out how we're going to fix everything that seems to be wrong. He is overpowering in his grace. In the middle of the page, he talks about invading our space. That, of course, is the incarnation that you read about, that God became flesh and blood, always being eternal God, the Son. He became flesh and blood through a virgin birth. And John 1:14, he was full of grace and truth. He says, grace at that point in time has a face. It is the face of Jesus. And we know what God looks like as a man now. And we were called with effect. We were given new birth in our souls. We're going to talk quite a bit about that in the main sermon today. And only through grace do we believe, and only through grace do we receive repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So page 23, this grace justifies us. Though we were, Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive so that we can know our God and our Creator. And this grace justifies us, puts us in a right standing with God. And most of us understand this, but we think that, we know that we were just sinners and lost and damned apart from grace. But he stepped in by his grace and justified us. We were justified by his grace as a free gift. But sometimes we lose sight of the fact that grace sanctifies us as well. Not only does it make us right, not only does God's grace give us a new birth and life in Jesus Christ through his Spirit, grace isn't just for a one-time justification. Grace is to reign through our lives. And it's God's amazing grace that transforms us and sanctifies us. And I love the way that he states this. First off, it was grace in the beginning, and it's grace now, and it's going to be grace in the end. But he says, it's too wild to let us stay in love with unrighteousness, too free to leave us slaves to sin. Too untamed to let our lust go unconquered, grace's power is too uninhibited to not unleash for us happiness of true holiness. Friends, you know, so often we are looking to sin for our happiness. Those things that are not pleasing to God, we think, well, that would be kind of fun. And yet, grace that sanctifies sees holiness as happiness. And we have to be experienced enough now. I look around the room. We're all far enough along now to know that sin, it's sadness. It really is. It makes us sad. The feeling is sad. The results, the product that comes from sin, whether it's financial or physical or relational, sin is not happiness. Sin is only sadness. So we would hope that God would help us somehow to migrate from the sin of sadness to a grace of happiness. And that is exactly what he does through these habits of grace. That is the goal that we're shooting for. We want to enjoy holiness. And in order to do that, there are certain processes and conduits that we can tap into, which is explained here in just a few moments. Any comments, questions, thoughts as you read this? It is the grace of God that gives us his means of grace. He'll explain more for our ongoing perseverance, our growth, and our joy this side of the coming new creation. There are a lot of Christians who do get stuck after being justified, and they just say, well, I guess this is just how it is. Christ is coming, and you know, creation is going to be liberated from this agony once Christ comes back, but in the meantime, I guess I've just got to tread enough water, keep my head up so I can breathe, and that's about as good as it's going to get this side of Christ's return. That's not the way it's portrayed in Scripture. That's not the way grace is portrayed. We're not to just tread water, but to be able to swim in this sea of unrighteousness and keep our head above with happiness. He talks about grace in the here and now, and then the flooding of grace in the future. He would be to not bring up the future grace that we're going to experience when Christ returns in the glorification where all presence of sin is removed. He isn't going to leave that out. He's saying we're going to be fully satisfied in the future, chosen before time, called with effect, united to Jesus in faith and repentance, adopted and forgiven, justified, sanctified, glorified, and satisfied forever. This is the flood of God's favor in which we discover the power and the practice and the means of grace. There is a means to all of this. He says, put yourself in the path of God's grace. Here's what we have to do. This is what we have to learn to do over the next several chapters. It is in this endless sea of his grace that we walk the path of the Christian life and take steps of grace and power, effort, and initiative. We know from our memory passage last week, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of sinners, right? Does not stand in the path of sinners, does not walk in. A blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. We need to walk in the path and stand in the path of God's grace. He says, I can flip a switch, page 25, but I don't provide the electricity. I can turn on a faucet, but I don't make water flow. There will be no light and no liquid refreshment unless someone else is providing it. And so it is for the Christian and the ongoing grace of God. There are paths, like there are wires in your home, and like there is plumbing conduit. There are paths upon which God supplies his grace. And he has promised in them his favor. We don't want to miss out on this. As we have celebrated above, God is lavish in his grace. He's free to liberally dispense his goodness without even the least bit of cooperation and preparation on our heart. And he says, often he does. Sometimes he does. But he also has his regular channels. And we can routinely avail ourselves or make ourselves available to these revealed paths of blessing or neglect them to our detriment. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you didn't have a whole lot of choice to make. You're dead. Justification comes in, makes you alive by God's Spirit. Now you've got some decisions to make. Do you want to stand in the path of grace now that you've been made alive, or do you want to neglect the paths to our detriment? I'd like to have greater victory. I'd like to have increased joy. I'd like to have better fellowship, closer friendships among God's people, a more righteous life. And God has provided the means for us to follow in this path. He says at the bottom of page 25, we can position ourselves to go on getting as he keeps on giving. We can fight to walk in the paths where he has promised his blessing. We can ready ourselves to remain receivers along his regular routes, sometimes called the spiritual disciplines, even better, he says, the means of grace. Such practices need not be fancy or highfalutin. In page 26, they are stuff of everyday basic Christianity, unimpressively mundane, but spectacularly potent by the Spirit. This is the best part of these conduits of grace when it comes to prayer and listening to God's Word and fellowship, and there are several others that we will touch on before the end of these series. But these three main paths that he's going to describe, the wonderful thing is you don't have to be a scholar to put yourself in the path. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology. You don't have to be on the radio. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to have... None of us have to have any special credentials. God has made them available through his grace. Everyone in the church is a saint. Everyone is holy in God's eyes through Christ, his Son. He wants us all to have access to this. So sometimes we really look at the Christian life with too much formality. Oh, should I be doing it this way? Or is God going to hear me if I'm praying in this manner? Or am I reading enough? This week I failed. I only got in a verse. Well, how did that verse speak to you? Don't beat yourself up because you just memorized a verse or just referenced a verse all week long. Look at the verse and say, man, what does this mean to me? How does this make me more aware of what God's doing in my life? What can this teach me about putting off of the old self? Stop beating yourself up because you aren't kneeling when you pray, or you aren't reading enough, or you're not following through on what you have set as maybe hypothetical standards of what you think a holy person does. At the conference, I've decided whether I'm going to share them or not. They gave us, in one breakout session called Persevering in the Ministry, they gave us some statistics from surveys done among pastors and how holy their life is. I'm sure all the people think that, well, you know, those guys on the radio and those guys who are presidents of seminaries and everything, they must really have it together, and I'm never.
No.
In surveying pastors, I'll just share one of them. Not characteristic of me. Shocking to me. Of surveyed pastors, which is a large swath, and this was done, it was partially done by Focus on the Family. 50% have had an extramarital affair. I fell out of my chair. And the guy giving the class said, I wouldn't be surprised if it was more.
Friends, you can do better than that. We can all do better than that. Just simply have to put ourselves in the path of grace.
Unimpressively mundane, but spectacularly potent by the Spirit. While there's no final and complete list of these practices, the long tally of helpful habits can be clustered beneath three main principles that he puts in these books: hearing God's voice, having his ear, and belonging to his body, or simply word, prayer, and fellowship. These will be the three classifications that he nestles his chapters under as he teaches us in his process. J.I. Packer has stated that the doctrines of disciplines is really a restatement and extension of classical Protestant teaching on the means of grace. Whatever the term, the key is that God has revealed in his word, God has revealed certain channels through which he regularly pours out his favor, and we're foolish not to take his word on them and build habits of spiritual life around them. The one on whom we lean is the God of all grace, page 27. At justification, he begins supplying this spiritual flow of life and energy into our experience, increasing in Christ's likeness. Here's the point. Grace doesn't leave us alone. It doesn't just do a drive-by. You get saved, and then for the rest of your life, you try to figure it out somehow. No, God's grace keeps supplying us and sanctifying us all along the way. Oh, I need a drink. Excuse me. As we've seen, God's immense flood of grace not only sees us as holy in Christ, but also progressively produces holy desires in us. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to look at their sin and say, you know, if there were some way that I could put more of this off and distance myself from it, I sure wish that I could find it. He's going to show us some of these means of grace. Grace doesn't leave us in misery of our sin, but pledges to bring to completion the work that he has begun in us. And for the glory of God, here's what we've got. Here's what is at stake right here. The glory of God, the good of others, the satisfaction of our souls, and the aim of the Christian life being our coming to share such Christ-likeness or godliness, which is holiness rightly understood. Our goal is to become like Christ. Train yourself in godliness. This is sanctification. It is grace. And yes, we expend effort. We have to try at it. And so the Apostle Paul says to his protege, train yourself for godliness. Discipline yourself for growth. Take regular action to get more of God in your mind and into your heart, even if it's just a verse in a week. And God will use it in your life. It'll make you increasingly like him, page 28. It's a cut now that we're justified by God's grace. We link hands, we join him. As Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. God's grace didn't make Paul passive, but supplied the energy for discipline and effort, and every ounce of energy expended was all of grace. In Colossians 1:29, I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Yeah, does any of us really think that these apostles had it that easy? That they had some superhuman powers? That they could overcome sin or conquer? That they weren't human just like us? It's only God, Jesus, who was the God-man. The apostles were not
Superman, they had seen the Christ raised. And seeing him raised, they said, I'm giving my whole life to whatever I can do, to struggle, to fight, knowing that grace is available to me. It says at the bottom, page 28, the way to receive the gift of God's empowering our actions. This is rocket science. It's to do the actions. And if he gives us the gift of effort, we receive that gift by expending the effort. When he gives us the desire to get more of him in the scriptures or in prayer or among his people, we don't receive that gift without experiencing the desire and living out the pursuits that flow from it. It takes cooperation. It takes our involvement. It takes our action. We aren't passive in sanctification. We cooperate with the Spirit who lives within us. And subtle nuance here. Subtle nuance. Grace is received. It comes from God. He is the source. We can't produce it. We can't generate it. We can't force it. Grace is only received. Sanctification is not about what I do. Friends, it's not about how you kneel or what you wear to church on Sunday. You can kneel if you want. You can dress in the way you want. You'll see next week that Paul seemed to dress a little shabby sometimes. It's not about what you do. It's about receiving the goodness of God that he offers to you through these conduits of grace. Legalism. Legalism is the religion that talks about, it's about exactly how the form that you take. Well, there is form, right? Isn't like there's no form or no thought or no organization that goes into our life in Christ. But very often, we fabricate what we have to be doing in our minds. And we've kind of made that up rather than just place ourselves in the goodness and trust ourselves in the hands of a loving God who wants what is best for us as his children. Yes?
I don't know why I keep thinking about this, but C.S. Lewis wrote this essay called Meditation in the Toolshed. He talks about this beam of light coming through the darkness and positioning yourself to look at the beam as one thing, but then to actually step into the beam and look along the light, and it illuminates everything around you. Otherwise, you're just looking at light from the darkness. Mm. Weird, I don't know, it keeps coming into my mind when you're talking
yeah,
about
it. Yeah, but subtle nuance, I like it. I mean, it's a good illustration. Yeah, did you have more to add to that?
No, that was it. I always loved that, and it kept coming in my mind when it was said.
Think about that. That you can look at the light from the darkness. Or you can step into the light and be illumined. That is, I have never read a bunch of Lewis, but I can just imagine all the good that I hear about the way he was able to articulate things. That I think that's a really good illustration of what we're talking about here. Let's just step into the path that he wants us to be in to shower us with his favor. Lay yourself, page 29, in the way of allurement. Zacchaeus, that's his illustration. Jesus is coming down the road. He goes, well, I'm going to get there right in front of him, even if I got to crawl up a tree and hang over him. Blind Bartimaeus is another, though Bartimaeus was probably there. I think it's still a good illustration. He was in the path of Jesus, and grace was shown to him. And he says, think of the spiritual disciplines, says Donald Whitney, who's written quite a few books, as ways we can place ourselves in the path of God's grace and seek him as Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus placed themselves in Jesus' path and sought him. Or as Jonathan Edwards put it, you can endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. God's regular channels of grace, as we'll see, are his voice, his ear, and his body. Any other comments or questions? We're wrapping up here. Next week we'll be able to get into chapter 1. And our memory passage for next week, or reflection passage. If you don't get around to enough time to memorize it, maybe you can just reflect on it and what it means to you for next week. On the top of page 30, it says, "These habits of grace may seem unimpressive as everyday switches and faucets. Through them, God regularly stands ready to give his true light and his water of life." When all is said and done, our hope is not to be a skilled Bible reader, practice prayer, or faithful churchman, but to be the one who understands and knows me, as Christ said, and that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness on earth. Those other things will come. Skilled Bible reader, prayer, it's practice. And God will shape you. Here's another one from the conference. This was one that you really need to understand for yourself to be satisfied. Because I imagine if you're like me, you're not really satisfied with yourself. Like, I should be so much further along. I should be doing X, Y, or Z. This was focused on by retreat up in Colorado, and it was hit on again at this conference up in Jacksonville. God has made you to be who you are, not who somebody else is. You are not to become anyone other than what God has made you to be and try to fulfill his purpose in you. We talked about some theologians and the capacity that some of them have is amazing. I was sitting down with the author of Biblical Eldership. You remember us going through that book? Alexander Strock was there, and he's revised that book, and I got to sit down with him. I've always really appreciated that resource. And I was sitting down with Alexander Strock and a couple of his friends, and we were talking about this principle of who you are. And it was Heath Lambert, if you've ever heard of him, he's First Baptist Jacksonville and quite an author. He stated that Albert Moeller, you know who he is, president of Southern Baptist Seminary? The guy's like a platter. When you talk about the size plate God has given you, he's like, it's amazing what that guy can get done in a day. Here's Heath Lambert, pastor of a huge church in Jacksonville, saying that, man, he can get more done before lunch than I could get done if I stayed till 9 at night. He said, there's just no way I could do what Albert Moeller is doing. He said, God hasn't called me to do what Albert Moeller is doing. He said, God has called me to do what God has called me to do, and my plate is a little smaller, he said, than that. Well, sometimes I feel like I'm one of those little cup saucers. We have a certain capacity. We have a certain purpose. And God has made you to be that way. You are never going to be someone else. We need to stop trying. Finally, try to wrap up here. Got about 5 minutes left. We'll touch on a couple questions before we go. The means of grace, bottom of page 30, the means of grace and their many good expressions will serve to make us more like him, but only as our focus returns continually to Christ himself and not our own Christ-likeness. It is in beholding the glory of the Lord that we will be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Spiritual growth is a marvelous effect of such practices, but in the sense, it's only a side effect. The heart is knowing and enjoying Jesus. Here's the promise of God when he called you out of the darkness into the light. He will finish the work. He will finish the work. Page 32, in summary, says one way forward, at least for this book, this is the way that he's going to approach it, is to consider corporate Godwardness in its own category. That means the church all together. Alongside the direct Godwardness of personal Bible meditation and prayer, and the indirect Godwardness of engaging with the things of the earth. You want to know about what I was thinking about the last couple days on this indirect Godwardness? I was trying to understand it because I've read through the rest of the book, and I don't know if I really got a handle exactly what he was meaning by that, because he focuses on direct Godwardness, ourselves, and then corporate Godwardness as a group, and we think about nature. Has anybody here really ever gotten a whole lot out of nature? God's just divine goodness in nature. Some have that capacity. I'm weak in that. It's hard for me to go out and sit amongst the trees and listen to the birds and that indirect Godwardness. It's hard for me. And Mary told me last night how good these turned out. And you think about the things like art. Art and nature and those things that we can cultivate in knowing God that are general revelation rather than special revelation like the Bible. There's a whole knowing of God when I think about nature, and I don't know if I've ever been camping, but art and types of music and other things, there's a whole table set there of understanding who God is, understanding Him through what He's created, and what kind of God He is by His goodness in those types of conduits. And we can talk about that more as time goes on, but those are the things I start to think about as indirect, is just art and song and other things. Any comment on that? Your habits, God's grace, page 32. The means of grace are God's promised channels. He has prescribed them in Scripture. We aren't making this up. Of continuing grace received by faith through His appointed means of grace. God is pleased to supply ongoing life and energy and health and strength to our souls. The means of grace fill our tank for the pursuit of joy, for the good of others, and for the glory of God. They are blessings, not mere disciplines. Channels through which God gives us spiritual food for our survival and growth and flourishing in the mission. He goes into how in the last couple decades that people have had such a tough time with it. These spiritual disciplines or means of grace are getting a lot of attention again now. And I think rightly so. It's good in this renewal. But as he said at the very top of page 33, if you have it open, please look. Too many have emphasized technique and individual skill with the unfortunate diminishing or neglect of God's role as supplier and provider. It isn't about how well you do it, but just opening yourself up and say, God, please fill me. Fill me. I'm hurting. I am not who I should be in you. And He will supply. You think He was... as we kind of close here... What did Jesus say to His disciples right before He left? Had it in conjunction with the fact that He was going to send another Comforter, and with the Holy being the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say concerning His departure? I'm not going to leave you as
orphans.
We're not orphans. He hasn't left us here. He's left His Spirit with us. He's sent His Spirit to strengthen us, to persevere, to be useful to Him, to love Him, to rejoice in Him, to have happiness in holiness. And he said, much here has been said in the terms of duty, what we have to do, and too little said about joy. And the seeming proliferation of long lists of disciplines can leave young Christians overwhelmed by what they're not practicing, and in some cases contribute to a low-grade sense of guilt, which threatens to keep us from fully engaging. He said, my hope is in reshifting the focus from the spiritual disciplines to the means of grace. And then the various personal habits of grace that we develop in light of them is to keep the gospel and the energy of God at the center, to draw in the essential and often neglected corporate aspect. Thank you for that. And to simplify the way we think about these practices. Comments before we close?
Next week, for next week, chapter 1.
We can stop. Stop comparing ourselves to others. We can stop. Because here's the problem. When you compare yourself to others, you're imagining what they are. You don't know what they are. What you have to ask is, Lord, what have you called me to do? What have you created me to do? And how can I be best in fulfilling the purposes in joy and not out of duty, but out of a joy to surrender my life to you? Any thoughts? Verlin, you were saying you want to close us in prayer?
I don't know if God's called me. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and to begin a in-depth reflection of what your grace means for all of us and how you have put together a way for us to experience that grace, to grow in that grace, and to not see it as this duty, as this thing that we have to do, but as an opportunity to come to know you better, to come to experience your grace better, and to learn how to enjoy a relationship with you and with Jesus Christ. Pray that you would help us to continue to be able to follow through and to go through the elements that this book is providing. And again, pray that you would keep us from falling into to guilt, that we would continue to see the opportunity of being able to be in the Lord. Thank you for this. Pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Theme for next week, from Berlin and Rochelle, step into the light.